No idea why. Maybe it has Bell's palsy. You know, no, kidding. But if you take a look at the bulletin, only new thing we've got on there is Mackenzie Schneider, and that's because her mom asked her to be put on the prayer list. She is leaving on Tuesday and will be gone through until Saturday. She's going to Washington, D.C. With her 8th grade class to tour the Capitol. So that's the only new prayer request, is that she and her classmates have a safe trip and everything down there. Yeah?
Yeah, Lauren's leading up to the prayer class.
Ah, okay. So we'll have Lauren as well. Okay.
One place I always wanted, that would have been our senior trip if I'd have got to stay.
And you've never gone? I went when I was 10 years old. Don't remember much about it. They don't get to go to the White House? Why not? Oh, that's right. The White House canceled all tours, unless you're a big donor. Philip is preaching today in Stockbridge, so we need to remember him today. He'll be back tonight, but he's preaching this morning in Stockbridge. Any other announcements or prayers requests? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for all of your blessings. We pray that you be with us during our time of study, that you help us understand what is here and help us to apply it to our lives. We also ask that you be with us during our worship. Let it be pleasing to you, and let us worship in spirit and in truth. And Father, we just pray that you would strengthen our congregation, help us to grow, and be with all of those that are mentioned in our prayer list. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in Romans chapter 16. We are in the very last section, 21 through 27. If you have a modern translation, verses 25 through 27 might be set apart or even put into the footnote, because there is a question as to whether or not this is supposed to be here at this point. Now, the reason there's a question is not whether or not it is written by Paul, but the question is, should it be here or should it be at the end of chapter 15? Or 14? I think it depends. Yeah, 14, chapter 14. It's a positional issue. It's not a textual issue. I think the reason that they make this a positional issue is because verses 25 through 27 seem like they are a summary of some of the things that Paul has taught, been teaching, and it kind of doesn't fit grammatically as well as a closing as verses 21 through 24 do. So I think we're just going to keep it in the same order that the King James has had it and tradition has had it for several centuries. But just keep in mind, verses 25 through 27 could be placed somewhere else as a summary statement. We'll see that in a minute. Let's read together what we have. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Aristus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that sounds like the way Paul usually ends his letter. He usually ends his letter with with greetings from all the people who are with him. And now remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Roman church while he's in Corinth. And so all these people who are mentioned here are from Corinth, especially Gaius and Erastus, the treasurer of the city. We historically know that they are from Corinth. And so this is the typical way that Paul ends his letters. So take a look, for instance, at... just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at the last part there. Look at, say, about verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in your house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. And then he gives a little bit more there. But normally he ends by mentioning all the people that are with him. And then you have this paragraph. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience of the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's a prayer, and I suppose it could fit at the end of chapter 14 or 15. And that's what the question is, whether it should fit here or fit there. The fact that it's written as a prayer means that it's meant to be a self-contained thing anyway. So it does no harm for our understanding if we just leave it where it is traditionally at the very end, but just recognize, you know, this could have been a prayer that was somewhere else in the text. And the only reason we know that, the only reason we are aware of the positional problem is because there's been lots of notations about it. Evidently, when the book of Romans began to be made into a book form and not a long scroll, that's when it got separated somehow. This page containing this section got separated. So I really can't give you any reasons why just that's what the issue really is. But it's not an issue as to whether or not it is to be in Romans. It's just where does it get placed. We're just going to leave it here since it is a self-contained prayer. Go ahead.
Does it have anything to do with their salvation?
No, not a thing. And in fact, everything that is in this paragraph is elsewhere in the book of Romans. So it doesn't contradict anything. It doesn't positional wise, it doesn't change anything. It's self-contained. This is one of those things that if someone wants to attack the Bible, they might point to this and say, "Hey, look, you don't even know." Well, yeah, but it really doesn't make any difference in the long run. But let's go back. Let's go back. Go ahead, Carl. Judging from what we saw earlier in the letter, in this last chapter, he evidently the city of Rome had multiple churches, multiple house churches, but they were all in the city of Rome. Yeah. All right. Let's go back. Verse 21. Timothy. Some of these names are very familiar. We know who Timothy is. He calls him my fellow worker. And Lucius. Now, Lucius is a diminutive form of... Anybody got a kind of affectionate form of Luke? Yeah, it's an affectionate form of Luke. So Lucius is Luke. Luke, we know, was often with Paul. Jason. Now Jason is a name that's also familiar to us. Let's see. Jason is mentioned in Acts 17 verses 5 through 9 as a man who whose home Paul lived in for a while as he was ministering in Thessalonica, the territory of Thessalonica. So Jason is there. Sosipater is again a form of Sopater, which is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, of Berea. Now, we know about Berea because they were more noble-minded in Berea. They did what? They searched the scriptures. So Sosipater or Sosipater is from the church where people were more noble-minded because they searched the scripture. Tertius is says he wrote this epistle and he greets you in the Lord. And now when he says that, when it used what Paul uses here in this word write, who wrote this epistle, is he uses the word amanasius, which is means scribe, or in other words, Paul dictated this letter, and Tertius is the one who wrote it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter there, notice what Paul says here. He says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. What Paul often did was he used a scribe to write the letter, and then at the end of the letter, he would make some sort of mark that indicated, you know, he was the author. And that's and so this is familiar with, this is perfectly in line with that practice. Go ahead. Anybody? Oh, I thought I saw a hand. Okay, so Tertius is the scribe, the amanuensis, who wrote it. Gaius, my host. Gaius is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. Again, that's someone who lived in Corinth. Aristus, the treasurer of the city. We actually have in a museum a stone that bears the inscription Aristos, treasurer of Corinth. And that stone is now in a museum, so that comes from this time period. So we've got concrete, literally something written in stone that points, that confirms the Bible. And Quartus is we don't know anything about him. Quartus is simply means fourth. There is a tradition that he is the brother of Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Tertius is a word that just means three. And it's very, tradition says that they were given the names a group of people were given names simply by numbers. Because they were what? What do you think? Not born in that line, because they were slaves. They were slaves and they were given these names. 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. And then finally, they became Christians and tradition says they eventually became free because their master was also a Christian. But Tertius, 3 and 4, that just remained their names. Go ahead. Secunda, okay. That's interesting. All right, so even today, some people will have that. So that's a little bit we know about them. And then the final statement in verse 24 is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul has been talking about grace the whole time, hadn't he? And it's a good prayer for him to use to close his epistle. Now, let's look at the paragraph that we know is written by Paul and is part of the letter. We just don't know exactly where it should be placed. And remember, it is a prayer, and it is, since it is a prayer, it is self-contained. But there's a lot of things in here. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now let's take a look at that. In fact, this is interesting, that the words that he uses. He talks about God, And he says, God is able to, he is the one who is able. There's another place where Paul writes a prayer that is very similar in context. It's in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 14 through 20. All right, 14 through 20 is the paragraph, is the prayer. All right, but look at specifically at verse 20. Now he ends his prayer with this kind of statement, where in this one in Romans he begins with this kind of statement. Here's how he ends the prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But notice what he says, to him who is able. And here it is, to him who is able. That is a typical way of in the first century of talking about God. He is the one who is able. That's something that we today in the modern world don't really emphasize very much in our prayers. We believe it. I think we believe it. I think we believe God is able to do things. But can you imagine if we put that at both the beginning and end of our thinking about God, that God is the one who is able? He's able. And that would help us to think that God is the one in control. God is the one who we can turn to. God can handle anything, can help us handle anything, because he is the God who is able. Now, over in Ephesians, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Now here in Romans, it is, he is able to establish you. Now the word establish here is interesting. It is a word that means to set you in place as a permanent resident. Okay? He's going to establish you or set you in place as a permanent resident. Now what would that be talking about? What do you think? In what way is God establishing us as a permanent resident? Yeah, through his church. He's establishing us as a permanent resident of heaven. But that begins here. And notice what he says, according to my gospel. In other words, how is someone established as a permanent resident of heaven? What does he have to do? What does he have to follow? The word of God, or
Jesus, got to follow in his footsteps.
But Paul, what's the word that Paul uses? According to, according to my gospel. In other words, Paul is wanting us to understand that the way to be, for God to establish us as a permanent resident of heaven, has to be in accordance with the revelation that has come through Paul and the other apostles. But Paul is writing, you remember, the whole purpose of the Roman letter was to write about to them about the gospel that he shares and the message of that. And so he says, you and I have got to follow the gospel that Paul has written about and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. In other words, Paul is actually talking about scripture, and most specifically about what he has written here in Romans. In other words, Paul says, and as we think about the Roman letter, Paul
has, remember, he started off and he says, you've got to understand that we have all sinned. We've got sin in our life. You got to understand that the wages of sin is what? Yeah. It's death. And so someone paid that price. Who was that? Jesus. Yeah. Jesus paid that price. And he did so by going to the cross and dying. And now, if we want to get rid of sin, we've got to be in his death. Now, how do we get into his death? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6?
Through baptism.
Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him. What else? So that you can rise with him, so that you can walk a new life. And that's what he's talking about. He says, this is the way God, who is able, establishes you as a permanent resident of what? Of heaven. If you don't do this, are you established as a permanent resident of heaven? No, you're not. And this is not the only place where Paul talks about being a permanent resident of heaven. Turn with me to Philippians. Okay? Look at Philippians, I think it's chapter 4. Philippians chapter... Hold on. May not be. Nope, it's chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, it will read differently in the New King James than it does in the King James. But the meaning is exactly the same. In the New King James, it reads, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Okay? In the King James, it reads, "For our what?" Our conversation is in heaven. Now, in 1611, conversation was the word that you used to describe where you were from. It was where your permanent residence was. Because everybody who permanently lives in a certain place talks a certain way. All right? And Paul is saying, hey, our permanent residence now is not here on earth, it's where? It's in heaven. Now he goes on in Philippians and he says, you know, we eagerly wait the full redemption, you know, of our body and all of that. We don't have that yet. But in 1611, to talk about a place where you were a permanent resident, a citizen, they often talked about how a person talked. I mean, we know we do the same thing today. Today it's more of a mixture because we move around a lot more. But you could literally tell where someone lived by how they spoke. Even, huh? Like you, right? I mean, you just know when you hear certain people speak where they're from. And that's why in 1611 they use the word conversation to describe knowing where you are from. Even though it's heaven that we are from now, you know, that's why they chose that word. That's why as they updated the language, they used the word citizenship in New King James. But that's why that helps explain why they use conversation in 1611. But it's the same thing that Paul is talking about over here in Romans, because he's established us as a permanent resident through the gospel, God and God's power at work to be a citizen of heaven. That's who we are. We are citizens of heaven right now. Now we don't live there yet, do we? But we are residents. In other words, if you could send spiritual mail, we would have a mailbox there, I guess. Might be a good way of putting it. But we really are citizens of heaven. All right, let's go back. So he says, he talks about the revelation of the mystery. In other words, and Paul had talked about that earlier. This revelation came through through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's what the scriptures are, and all of this has been now made known to all nations. In other words, the message that by which we get established is set. We don't have to look for anything additional. It's set. So when we hear someone saying, you know, I've got new revelation from God, whatever, what should we think? Yeah, it's fake. It's not really from God. You may have new revelation, but it's not from God. Because there is no new revelation from God. It is established here in the Bible, and there is nothing new to add to it. There's nothing to be added to it. And so that's part of what Paul is getting at here. Now, it's according to the commandment of the everlasting God. In other words, when you want to become one of those established as a permanent resident in heaven, when you want, you do that by being what to a commandment?
Obedient.
Yeah. You do that by being obedient to the commandment of God, the everlasting God. And so, for obedience to the faith. This is the same, the idea of the faith is, the faith is the information in the New Testament. So he's emphasizing the idea that you know, you don't just become a Christian and a resident of heaven simply by wishing it so or by earning it, but by being obedient to what God has established as the means. And the means all focuses on what Jesus did. If you don't go, you and I cannot get to heaven apart from what Jesus did. Go ahead.
Jesus tried to not die on the cross.
Right.
He prayed in the garden till his sweat was great drops of blood.
Mm-hmm.
But God denied his request.
Right.
And so he obeyed God.
And opened up the way for us.
Yes.
And we have to then enter into that same obedience of Christ in order to be in heaven.
So when he went back out, the people grabbed him and nailed him to the cross.
Exactly. Go ahead. Oh. Okay, that's fine. When it gets to be summertime and people are fanning themselves, you know, that I really have a problem knowing where are you fanning or are you holding up your hand, you know? Because there are some who go like this. Oh, well, that's just, you know, what? No, never mind. So here he is. All of this is to bring glory to God. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's all talking about the power of salvation. Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, that when Jesus was, the last things he said was, my God, why mm-hmm. hast thou forsaken me? Right?
Right, exactly.
And sometimes we as human beings,
that's very true.
But he gives us a free will.
That's true. Very true. Now, one last thing before we finish with Romans. Go back to the very first chapter and notice how this book ends what Paul's purpose was. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now notice what he said there. He says the gospel of Christ is the power of God to what? To salvation, right? Now, as he ends it, he's saying, now to him who is able, in other words, has the power, he will establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So he begins and ends with the idea that the gospel is the power of salvation. And that's an important thing to hold. All right. We're going to go straight on into 1 Corinthians in just a moment, but I want to give you a chance. Is there anything that in this Roman letter that you have a question about? That maybe we could deal with before we move on to 1 Corinthians. Anything? I know there's quite a bit there in this letter, and we've taken our time working our way through it, but there's an awful lot there. But, all right, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Okay. Go ahead.
This is about your sermon last week. Where's the talk about the bloody cloth?
Bloody cloth?
You use bloody cloth, I thought.
Oh, that was just, it's not in the text. It was just, yeah.
As long as I'm not there. Because I couldn't find it.
No, it's not in the text, but he would, you know, he had blood came out of his side. He had been whipped and everything. You know that the cloth that had been wrapped around his body would have been bloody.
A regular person.
Right.
But it all went out of Christ.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. You know, it's just a way of talking about it. So, you know, it may not have been 100% accurate. Yeah.
Okay. So I wasn't mistaken.
No. There's no statement about the cloth being bloody, but had to be blood somewhere. You know, even if it was all out of his body, it would still be on his body. And the cloth would be wrapped around that blood.
It means it's placed cloth, because that was placed at the end of his body.
Right, exactly. And the idea behind it is, you know, it's just simply to give you a visual about it. Is what my intent was, but I understand, but that's what it was. Okay, so go ahead, Carl.
In line with that, what's the latest on the so-called drug?
I haven't heard anything in a couple of years. The last thing I heard was that. They did, and the carbon dating places it about 1480, something like that, maybe, about the time of about the time that it was damaged by a fire, and so they're thinking that they accidentally got a segment. Those who believe it to be real, are thinking that they got a segment of that which was used to repair it when it had been damaged by fire, and so they're throwing out the carbon dating and saying we still don't know, we didn't get the right cloth. So I don't know. If it is a fake, it is a spectacular fake. On the other hand, if it's real, why can't we follow the path all the way back, you know, to knowing about it? It shows up historically, it shows up about 1,000 years after, evidently for the first time. I don't know. I always think it's very interesting, but I have no clue whether it's real or not. The Shroud of Turin. Does anybody know what the Shroud of Turin is? The Shroud of Turin is a cloth that has been wrapped around evidently a body that had been crucified in exactly the manner that Jesus was crucified. And what's interesting about it is that it bears a very faint image of the person that it had been wrapped around. And when that image was exposed to modern technology, it actually revealed a three-dimensional image. And there was no way that anybody had the technology to do that. If it, you know, so how did a three-dimensional image get placed on this cloth? Unless the argument is it really was the cloth of Jesus, and as he was raised from the dead, it changed that cloth. I don't know. That's the argument. I don't know for sure one way or the other. But it is interesting. And I have seen an exhibit of this. They don't ever let the true cloth go, but they do let... There's a special exhibit that goes around in which they show you full-size pictures of the thing. I mean, exactly the size of the thing. Yes?
Is it one whole piece or is it wrapped like a mommy?
It's one whole piece.
Do they use chemicals or do they use oil and things too before they wrap them?
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that.
Yeah. I don't know. The size of it is that it's one long piece. And the body was laid on part of it, and then the rest of it was folded over it. So you've got a back, complete back, and then complete front, and then it looks like it was wrapped after that. So it's like a shroud, you know. You know, if you like, place the body here on half of it. Cover it like this and then wrap it is what it looks like. But it probably really doesn't matter. It's
when you think about it, God wouldn't have left artifacts like that because he knows the nature of man, and man would worship those things rather than worshiping him.
Right.
That's why we don't have the art. We don't have the location of Christ's tomb. We don't have, you know, other artifacts like Moses' staff or the cross
or the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, it's really interesting.
Find anything as big as the ark.
Yeah.
God doesn't want that. Like she said.
Yeah.
Look at Moses. Where's he buried?
And We would worship it, yeah. My personal theory that I've heard, that I have, I think might have some validity, is that Leonardo da Vinci, one theory is Leonardo da Vinci created it. And, you know, if that's, I think it's, if there's anybody who could do something like that, who could create something like that, I wouldn't put it past him of being able to do it. You know? But I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. Go ahead.
So where did they find this at?
I don't know the history of the thing very much. I'll have to... You know, I really don't know. I can, right offhand, I don't know. I can find out something about it for you, but I don't know.
It's quote-unquote owned by the Catholic Church.
Yeah. But then the Catholic Church has been in the business for centuries of any religious artifact remotely associated with Christ gets taken taken by the Catholic Church. So it's not surprising that they own it now.
But it was it surfaced, and then it was lost, and then it was in a fire, and then it was found, and then it was repaired.
Yeah, there's a lot. Yeah, yeah. I honestly don't know where it came from. You know, I'll do some research. Yeah, give you something about it next week. All right, we have about 2 minutes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book that is one of the relatively early books of Paul, written about. Well, our best guess on the Roman letter was that it was written about AD 59 or 60, 58, 59 or 60, somewhere right in there. 1 Corinthians is written around AD 55. So it is an earlier book than Romans. Paul is writing it in an effort to deal with some things in that church in Corinth, which was a church that he helped establish. And there are some problems that he became aware of, and these problems he attempted to deal with through this letter. So this letter is a letter that deals with a church having problems. In spite of that, there's a tremendous amount in 1 Corinthians that doesn't have anything to do with problems. There's a lot that does, but for instance, take a look at chapter 11. You've got a section there about the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, you've got a section there about the gifts and of the Spirit and the body, the church. In chapter 13, you've got that great chapter on what love is. And then in chapter 15, you've got a big, long discussion about the resurrection. So even though there is a lot in 1 Corinthians that deals with problems, and the main problem they had was a problem of division among them, there's also a lot that is just basic stuff. And so we're going to see kind of a mixture of those type of things as we go through. What I'd encourage you to do for the next couple of weeks is... anytime you got a free moment or two, just read through 1 Corinthians. Don't take any notes or anything, but just read through it just to get a feel of how it flows. And that'll help you when we come into the class and we start taking it apart, if you know a little bit about how it flows. So that's one good way for you to get ready for this study. Just read through it. And if you've got time and you've got more than one translation, read one translation and then go and read it in another translation. And that way you also can pick up maybe on some of the nuances of it as the different translations do it. All right. Well, that's all. Well, thank you for a good class today. Appreciate it.